Well, last week we talked about, in very general, the work of the prophets. And this week we're going to have a very simple study on the message of the prophets. So here we go. We are going to do some work as well. We begin again with Moses. Strange that is, because he is the prophet par excellence. He's the normative prophet. Deuteronomy closes with the saying that never since has there arisen a prophet in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, which is quite startling when you come to think of it. No wonder we love this guy and his writings. The words Moses speaks to God's people in his great sermons leave us in no doubt about the holiness, loving kindness, and faithfulness of God, and his great love and care for his people, and promises of blessings for obedience. I sometimes claim that Deuteronomy should be in the New Testament. It's a book of grace. It's a book that tells us so much about God. However, there is another prominent word of God and of enormous importance. The word of warning of judgment for disobedience. This is shown clearly in Deuteronomy 28, where Israel's obedience will result in abundant blessings. But at considerable length, greater length, it says forth that disobedience will bring divine judgment. And when there is no repentance, all the curses mentioned will come upon Israel, pursuing them and overtaking them, culminating in utter disaster for the whole nation. And just one verse. And just as the Lord took delight in making you prosperous and numerous, so the Lord will take delight in bringing you to ruin and destruction. You shall be plucked off the land that you are entering to possess. Sometimes certain verses don't quite fit into our gentle Jesus, meek and mild theories, do they? This is quite mind-boggling that God will take delight in the ruin of his people. Deuteronomy 28 says they would become such a useless nation under judgment that even Egypt would not want them to buy back as slaves. The choice is clearly theirs. Obedience will bring blessings, life and prosperity. Disobedience will result in curses, death and adversity. The source of all blessings and curses is Yahweh, the Lord. And that word, the Lord, is mentioned 34 times in chapter 8, 28. Always count words when you read and study, because if a word is repeated twice, it's important. If it is repeated three times, you better take notice. But when it is repeated 34 times, that is very, very significant. So God is the sovereign Lord. And from the song, the national song of Israel, which is normally called the Song of Moses, see now that I, even I am he, there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, and no one can deliver me, can deliver from my hand. See, one of the things that we need to learn very quickly in the Word of God and in our lives, that God is sovereign. He does what he pleases. All right? And that's just it. It's very hard to take for some people. Right, that is just a way of introduction. In the Northern Kingdom, and a century and a half later in the Southern Kingdom, you remember Israel was split in half, 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes to the south. The message of the prophet quite often was in the form of a lawsuit, where God has legal accusations with Israel. He was the judge, the accuser. He was the policeman that, after he had announced a punishment, and he would be the policeman to fulfill that punishment. God is the prosecutor undertaking a court case against his law-breaking people. Clear examples can be found in Hosea 4:1-3, Amos 4:1-3, Micah 3:9-12, Isaiah 3:13-17. The love song in Isaiah 5:1-7, it's about Israel and a vineyard. It's a beautiful song, dreadful song. And Jeremiah 2:4-13. And there are many more with endless variations. And I've only mentioned a few. We're going to look at 2 of them. Micah 3, which I've printed out. But then we're going to Jeremiah 2, and we're going to read it together. And we're going to find out, or you're going to find out, what were the accusations of God against his people. What were their sins? So, first of all, I'll read this from the notes, from Micah 3. Hear this, you rulers of the house of Jacob, and chiefs of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with wrong. Its rulers give judgments for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets give oracles for money. Yet they lean upon the Lord and say, surely the Lord is with us, no harm shall come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountains of the house a wooden height. So what are the things in this brief lawsuit, this brief oracle of Micah to the people of Israel? And it's directed against the rulers, the chiefs, the priests, and the prophets. And there is violence, there is injustice, there is corruption in the land. Prophets that prophesy for money, and they're not going to bite the hand that feeds them, so they always prophesy something good. And notice the complacent attitude they have towards God. Here they are in the midst of dreadful immoral conduct and violence, and yet they say, surely the Lord is with us. No harm shall come upon us. But the threat of the last verse is that Jerusalem will be reduced to ruins and abandoned. So now we're going to have a look at Jeremiah 2:4-13. And I'm going to read it to you because I believe this is taped. But you're going to tell me as we go through it what is God saying to his people. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord. What wrong did your ancestors find in me that I went far from me and went after worthless things and became worthless themselves? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that no one passes through, where no one lives. I brought you into a plentiful land to eat its fruits and its good things. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, "Where is the Lord?" Those who handled the law did not know me. The rulers transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Therefore, once more I accuse you, says the Lord, and I accuse your children's children. Cross to the coasts of Cyprus and look. Send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there has ever been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for something that does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and dug out cisterns for themselves, cracked cisterns that can hold no water. Right. You Bible scholars, tell me, what has God against his people from this passage?
Well, he's basically asking them, why have you rejected me? I gave you good, and you threw it away. You went after other things.
Yeah. What other things did I go after?
Worthless idols.
Worthless things, worthless idols. And when you worship worthless things, what do you become, according to Jeremiah?
Worthless.
You become worthless yourself. Just listen to people who are obsessed by certain things like football or whatever. You know, they talk nothing but football. Have you met people like that? Well, I remember a man, a neighbor, who would go to bed if Port Adelaide lost on Saturday afternoons and wouldn't appear again till Monday morning. That's how serious it was to him. What else is there in the passage that tells you? They still prophesied, didn't they? By Baal, who was the chief idol, the chief and the other gods. What else? Yeah, they dug their own cisterns. Yeah, meaning?
They sought to provide for themselves. They sought to provide for themselves.
Yeah, they were self-sufficient. They thought they could do without God. They left the fountain of living waters, and they thought they had enough water in themselves. They built cisterns. They thought they were self-sufficient, but they were cracked. Psycho-ceramics. Cracked pots. Well, call someone a psychoceramic and he probably thinks you're doing him a favor. But there is something else there that's very important. What did we celebrate last Sunday? It was the day of Pentecost. Now, you must be Anglican, right? Uniting Church people here? Uniting Church people here? Yeah, you have probably in the liturgy something about Pentecost, did you?
We were
there. Yeah. Well, I talked to two pastors the other day, two Church of Christ pastors, and I didn't even know there was Pentecost last Sunday. And most Baptist churches wouldn't have talked about Pentecost.
Why?
Why? Because it's not very important. I mean, if something is important, you would talk about it, wouldn't you? Right. Like Ascension Day. It was Ascension Day 10 days, 12 days ago. Did you know that?
Yeah.
You didn't? It's a big feast in Indonesia. That's a Muslim country. They have Ascension Day. So what happened on Pentecost, the original Pentecost? What happened? When the Spirit came, what did I hear?
The people. Like a rushing wind.
Yeah, that was inside the house. But what did I hear outside the house? Huh? Yeah, say it. Each one was hearing in their own language the wonderful acts of God. Now look at Jeremiah 2. What was their great sin? They did not say, "Where is the Lord who redeemed us?" They weren't talking about God and his redemption. They weren't talking again about his grace and his love. They had forgotten all that. Even the priests didn't do that. And the lawmakers didn't even know the law anymore. And they didn't. And so what is the great thing here? God says, "You will go into exile because you don't talk about me anymore." There is no joy in the land. And this is why Pentecost is so wonderful, because it was all reversed. They started talking again about the Lord and his goodness. All right, don't get excited. Huh? All right, this is just a brief look at chapter 2. Now we go on in our notes. Often the speech of judgment ends in a death sentence. That is final and non-negotiable. That seems to be the end of the matter. At other times, the message of the prophets, however, was an appeal to repentance. It functioned as a stern warning. The disaster could be averted, but only if the nation would repent and turn back to God in obedience. There was then still hope for Israel. Among those appeals for repentance are the following. I have just chosen just a few again. From Amos 4:6, "Seek the Lord and live, or he will break out against the house of Joseph like fire." From Amos 4:14 and 15, "Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you. Just as you have said, hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious into the remnant of Joseph." From Hosea 10:12, "Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you." From Isaiah 1:16, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, plead for the widow." Then the last of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptizer, proclaimed, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." So what are the three things that John proclaimed in his warnings of Matthew 3, 1 to 12? We're now going to look at Matthew 3, 1 to 12. And you're going to tell me what the three things are that John the Baptist is proclaiming. Matthew 3, here it is. I'll read it again for you, and you will tell me what he is preaching, what he's all about. "In those days, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness of Judea, proclaiming, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near.' This is the one of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke when he said, 'The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John wore clothing of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." Locusts are very nice roasted. They are delicious. They are. They taste like bacon. If you don't like bacon, you don't like locusts. Then the people of Jerusalem and all Judea were going out to him, and all the region along the Jordan, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers." Well, there's a nice preacher. Can you just see your preacher's pastor on Sunday? No, never mind. "You brood of vipers, who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestors.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the granary. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Right, three things I want to hear from you. If you know one, say one, and let someone else say the second, and someone else the third. What's the first thing he was proclaiming? Don't look at me like that. Say.
No, I said repent.
Repent. He said, "Yeah, repent." Okay, that's what he said. Repent. But
he was preparing the way of the Lord.
Yeah, he was preparing the way of the Lord. That is, he was the forerunner of Jesus. Yeah.
He was proclaiming the coming of the kingdom.
He was proclaiming the coming of the kingdom. And he was, according to Jesus, the greatest prophet because he actually saw it happening. He saw and saw the king of the kingdom at work, right? So he proclaimed the coming of the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew says it, same thing. Secondly, verse 11. The coming of the Holy Spirit, yes, that's the second thing. And you cannot have the kingdom without the Holy Spirit and without the King of the kingdom. So that's that one. And he was baptizing them for what? For the repentance of sins. So he was proclaiming the repentance of sins that would come when the kingdom would be established. All right? Three things he proclaimed. Am I right?
Yeah. Repentance implies forgiveness as well.
Yes, repentance of your sins. Yeah, the forgiveness of sins. Yeah, that's right. All right. So repentance and forgiveness are the one thing. Yes, Mel?
He also talked about judgment, though, in 12. Judgment, talking about...
Yes, that's my name. What are the consequences for those who do not repent? Judgment. Thank you. Right. Good scholars you are. We go on in our notes. I even get. What time do we finish? 20 past?
Yes.
Okay, just quickly. Another category of prophetic speech is the prophecy of promise. Depending on your translation, those oracles are usually introduced by the formula, "in that day," or "behold, the days are coming," or "the days are surely coming," or "afterwards," or "in the last days." That is just depending on your translation. And I've only picked three, what I think are probably the most important ones. Four. Oh, I can't count. One, two, three, many. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will live in safety. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. Jeremiah 23:5-6. Then these famous verses from Jeremiah 31. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Doesn't that just a wonderful mouthful of goodness, hey? Hey? Just taste it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. And it's not because he's going to sweep them under the carpet. He's going to deal with them in a wonderful way. And you know all about that. Moses prophesied, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, in order that you may live. Ezekiel throws more light on Moses' words and prophesied that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, would give God's people a warm, throbbing heart instead of a stony one, and cause his people to obey God's commandments. And he says in Ezekiel 36, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove from your body the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and make you follow my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances. I was in Wakery this week, and I would have liked to do an experiment. I couldn't do it, but I can't swim very well or dive very well. But I would have loved to dive into the Murray River and dig up a rock about this size. And knowing that this rock had been sitting in the water there for thousands of years. And I would take it home and I would get myself a big hammer and smash it. Pow! Break it open. And then you would see that inside this rock, it's as dry, as dry, as dry as a rock. I mean, as a bone. Really dry. Been lying in the living waters of the Murray for thousands of years. And God is going to do something about the hard hearts of his people. And he's not going to take a hammer. He is going to send his Spirit, who will come to a stony heart, will remove it and gently changes it into a heart that is throbbing and warm and loving. Isn't that a miracle? All right, it's not. Let's get on. Oh, come on. That is just absolutely amazing that God would do that. Remember last week we talked about the hard heart of man? You mentioned in your prayer, no one hears God's thunderous voice. No one hears anything. All right. Joel prophesied the universal outpouring of the Spirit. Then afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions, even on the male and female slaves. In those days I will pour out my spirit. On the day of Pentecost, when the spirit had been poured out, Peter in his speech proclaimed that this of the outpouring of the spirit is the fulfillment of that of Joel's prophecy. Joel had said, afterwards I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Peter said, in the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. The afterwards in Joel becomes the last days in Peter's explanation. The last days have arrived. We are living in the last days for 2,000 years. Now, just a little note. Most people are not aware of this, but it's very significant that on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit came and did something to the human heart. Pentecost is the Greek name for the Jewish Feast of Weeks, celebrated 50 days after Passover. It originally was an agricultural feast celebrated after the completion of the grain harvest. But in the intertestament period and later, Pentecost became the celebration of the anniversary of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai and associated with the renewal of the covenant God made with his people. The loud sound and fire in Acts 2 recall that awesome time at the mountain so long ago. See, on that day of Pentecost, the Spirit came and causes us to have a heart that wants to obey God's laws. All right? No coincidence that the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. After his resurrection, Jesus said to his followers on the road to Emmaus, "Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. Peter writes, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that was to be yours made careful search and inquiry, inquiring about the person or time that the Spirit of Christ within them indicated when it testified in advance to the sufferings destined for Christ and the subsequent glory. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in regard to the things that have now been announced to you through those who brought you good news by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." There are 300, according to one man who did it, 365 indications in the Old Testament of the coming of the Messiah, and I have given you just a brief list, and you may want to look at them at home. Thank you.